brothers and sisters, the formative words for tonight, of course, taken from Romans chapter 8. I'm sure we're familiar with these words, where the apostle in this magnificent rising chapter, in chapter 8, with its conclusion of glory of the wisdom of God and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus that concludes this chapter, says, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, to us. For the earnest expectation of," literally, "the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God." I reckon, he says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Go a little later, brothers and sisters, into the 2 Corinthian letter at chapter 11. He lists what those sufferings of this present time were to him. We know this passage, I'm sure, chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 24, of the Jews, specific decision here, brothers and sisters, of the Jews. He couldn't receive it to the Romans, he was a Roman citizen, but he received it to the Jews. "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten..." We can read this, can we not, brothers and sisters? "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck." We only know of one, do we not? "Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A day and a night have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils often," and so forth. So that was what it signified to him. We go on a little further, brothers and sisters, and we go to Hebrews chapter 11. Well, we won't tarry on this. We know Hebrews chapter 11, I'm sure, brothers and sisters. It's a very interesting structure and point to this. Faith is marvellously defined at the beginning. We know very well it's not just a pleasant feeling inside of trust toward God. Yes, it generates that in the deepest and most powerful sense. But faith is the substance, the assurance of things, of that which is being hoped for, the proving, the putting to the test of transactions not actually witnessed. Faith looks in both directions in time. We believe certain things have happened in the past, and we become sure that certain things will happen in the future. This is faith in the scriptural sense, and, says this same chapter, without faith, that sort of faith as there and above defined, it is impossible to please God. Now this chapter then goes on to list 12 exemplars of faith. We won't tarry on it on them all, of course, but we just pick them out. By faith Abel, 1 verse 4. By faith Enoch, 2 verse 5. By faith Noah, verse 7, 3rd. By faith Abraham, verse 8. There are three things mentioned in relation to Abraham, in the midst of which is through faith, by faith also Sarah, verse 11, that's the fifth. Abraham again at verse 17. By faith Isaac, the sixth, verse 20. By faith Jacob, the seventh, verse 21. By faith Joseph, the eighth, verse 22. By faith Moses, verse 23, the ninth. And four things mentioned about Moses. And then at verse 29, by faith they, that is the nation, passed through the Red Sea, the tenth. By faith, verse 30, the 11th, yes, the nation still, but a totally different generation now, a second generation. So this is point 11, the walls of Jericho fell down. And finally, verse 31, by faith, the adopted Gentile, the harlot Rahab, perished not with them who were disobedient. So we have a set of 12 exemplars of faith in this chapter, brothers and sisters. And then it goes on to say, and what shall I more say? The time will fail if I were to tell of... And then we have three pairs of characters, intriguingly, brothers and sisters, each in back-to-front order in time, possibly from the meaning of the names. We fain were to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and all the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. So there's a list there of those who by faith did wonderful things and effected deliverance and were delivered themselves. And then, brothers and sisters, there's a paragraph break. I suggest there's another case of mispunctuation here when we look at it. There should be a paragraph break where the text has said, women received their dead, raised to life again. Stop. Paragraph. Two women folk, of course, one in the days of Elijah, one in the days of Elisha, who received the child, returned to life again from the dead to a continuance of this mortal life. But then it goes on from there, brothers and sisters, to say that there were others who had the same faith, but they were not delivered. They had to be faithful to death. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Not to the renewal of this mortal life, like those two children, but to the resurrection at the last. Others had trials and mockings, and scourgings of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. And a whole list of the sufferings of this present time, brothers and sisters, going back into matters previously to these things, matters of Old Testament times. We pick these things up. They were stoned. But remember, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, was stoned by the instruction of King Joash, the boy king who had been brought up. And he remembered not the kindness shown to him, but he had Zechariah stoned. And Naboth was stoned for his vineyard. It is Jewish tradition, we know this is Jewish tradition, that Jeremiah was finally stoned to death in Egypt. They wouldn't listen to what he said. They forcibly carried him off into Egypt, and by their own tradition, he was stoned in Egypt. They were sawn asunder, and that, we probably know, is again reputedly by Jewish tradition, the prophet Isaiah, who by their tradition was put in a hollow tree trunk and sawn in half by King Manasseh. So that is tradition again. And if you have an extensive margin, brothers and sisters, just to mention this, we wonder who it was who were tortured. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Your margin sends you back to 2 Maccabees. Now, we're not going to start quoting the Apocrypha, brothers and sisters, but the books of Maccabees are largely historical. And as the death of Jeremiah and the death of Isaiah are derived from Jewish tradition, which the writer here evidently knew was factually correct, so also this work describes how the seven sons of one woman in Israel, in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, in his attempt to compel the Jews to eat swine's flesh and become Hellenized, every one of those seven brothers was tortured to death in front of the mother, who shouted out encouragement to every one of them to remain faithful. And they protested that they were determined to remain faithful because of their hope in the resurrection. Extraordinary testimony from those times. So here is a paragraph break and the beginning of a section describing the sufferings of the time for those who had gone before. So we realise, brothers and sisters, we look down this chapter, the remainder of this chapter, how they wandered in caves, dens and caves of the earth, the prophets hid by 50 in a cave by Obadiah in the days of Jezebel, and so forth, of whom the world was not worthy. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They, brothers and sisters, had to be faithful unto death. They were not delivered. And they realised that their hope, we all realise it, brothers and sisters, we have been baptised, we know what it means, we profess the same faith. They have the same faith, but for them it meant that for the faith they had to be faithful to death. They were not delivered, and it was an unpleasant death in many a case. God has provided some better thing concerning us, praise be to his name, that they without us should not be made perfect. So that is what these things meant to some of those in the time of the Old Testament. We come to the affairs of the Ecclesia in the New Testament, brothers and sisters. We have the remarks of the Apostle that we heard read from 2 Corinthians. We realise the things that he went through in relation to his fidelity to the truth of God. We realise the way in which he put himself to the ministration of the truth and the preaching of the word, and what he went through in going about the way he did, in hunger and nakedness and so forth, and being shipwrecked. And those things went on beyond his own time. Probably after his second, almost certainly after his second imprisonment in Rome, from which he wrote his last words, those powerful words in the second letter to Timothy. One day he was probably marched out of the Roman prison, down the road towards the port of Ostia, turned aside at the roadside, and beheaded. And the disciples would come up and reverently take his body and give it a decent burial. And so the time went on, brothers and sisters, and we realised doubtless that the Ecclesia in its early days suffered persecution. It suffered persecution, first of all, from the Roman state. We may have read Dr. Thomas records this in volume 1 of Elpis's Eureka, how in those days the Roman governor, when he took two sisters, two female believers, and tortured them to find out what was going on in these Christian assemblies. And he wrote to his master at Rome, I have tortured these two women to find out what goes on in these Christian assemblies, and all they could say was that they meet together to worship, to sing the praises of God, and to carry out the breaking of bread. We can go to Rome. We may have been there. I have been there once years ago. We can actually stand in the Roman Forum, brothers and sisters, where the Arch of Titus is to this day, because of its carving of the Roman soldiers carrying off various items from the temple. We've got the carving of the lampstand wrong in style, almost certainly, but there it is. And hard by there in the Roman Forum, brothers and sisters, are the ruins of Nero's palace and palace gardens. And in those palace gardens, the believers, the brethren and the sisters, were tied to stakes, daubed with pitch, and set on fire to burn to death to illuminate Nero's garden. That is what the Roman state did to those who professed Christ. And we no doubt realise, brothers and sisters, that as one has said, if pagan Rome slew its thousands, papal Rome slew its 10,000. It's not a pleasant subject, we're not going to dwell on it, brothers and sisters, but we know the documentation, the Albigenses, the Valdenses, the murders of the massacre of the Huguenots. They weren't all believers of the truth, brothers and sisters, but among them were those who would not accept the power of apostate Christianity and refused it. And among those would be some who believed what God had actually said. Difficult to come by this book, brothers and sisters, The City of the Seven Hills by Grattan Guinness. They're reputedly snapped up and burnt by those that don't like it. My brother got me a copy of this for £20-odd some years back. He told me he was offered a second copy and the person wanted £42 odd trade price to him. They're so scared. The documents at the beginning and the end, the persecutions that took place, the manner in which they were carried out, tortures by the Inquisition. So, describes at the beginning, brothers and sisters, how he went to Madrid when they accidentally uncovered the place where they'd burnt the heretics, the ashes. And he says, I have stood chest deep in the ashes of the martyrs of Madrid. We're not here to preach religious hatred, brothers and sisters. We are not here to preach religious hatred. But we look at facts. And the motto of that system is Semper Idem, ever the same. And Grattan Guinness records how when he'd been to Madrid and stood chest deep in the ashes of the martyrs of Madrid, he went to Rome and he got audience with the chief of the Inquisition, a portly Dominican with his robes. And he asked him if Rome had in any wise changed its persecuting principles. And the answer he got in a stentorian tone was, Semper Idem, ever the same. That's the only answer we got. When I was a postgraduate research student in this city, brothers and sisters, that organisation carried out a publicity campaign, a campaign as we would call it these days. I went along, talked to a man there who was a layman, had the clerical colour, a layman, a senior layman, who knew very, very well what he was representing and what he was arguing, about 40 years old, steely grey hair. We talked about various points of doctrine, about the Virgin Mary, about purgatory, about heaven and hell, and so forth. Manoeuvred around one another at work, I don't know in particular. I said to him, there's a rather unfortunate history to these things, isn't there? The Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Huguenots, and Bartholomew. He looked me straight down the eyes and he said, yes, and if we had the power, we'd do the same again today. Semper idem. A brother I knew, a generation older than me, brothers and sisters, he's asleep now, found himself in the West Riding of Yorkshire some years back in his area, controverting these things in the press. He received an anonymous phone call telling him if he didn't stop, he'd be found in the river with a knife in his back. And the editor wrote to him saying he'd be publishing no more because he'd been warned if he didn't stop, he'd lose half his circulation. Semper idem. Ever so. We do not know what may happen exactly, brothers and sisters, but brothers and sisters, how can we possibly get it wrong what the scripture says of these things? Daniel chapter 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 17 and 18, which we have just been reading, are absolutely unmistakable. They have one burden in one direction, brothers and sisters, and that's an apostate Christianity. We know what that means. And it fulfills it exactly. How could we ever possibly, in these last days, brothers and sisters, some of us start trying to turn the interpretation and take that testimony away from where it belongs? To me, it's a betrayal of the point of the testimony of the truth, brothers and sisters, and betrayal of those of our number who suffered to death under it. And we're going to see them in that day, when they're brought up in the day of the resurrection. Well, we don't know, as regards tribulation, brothers and sisters, what may happen to us in such times may be left. But we realise if we start falling the wrong side of Islamic militants or the Jesuits, things could become very unpleasant. Maybe. We will have to see. In these latter days, brothers and sisters, we have not been without these things. In the time of the First World War, many a brother was thrown out of home for belonging to these Christadelphians, who were conscientious objectors. The conscientious objectors of the Halifax area were paraded through the streets of the town in the First World War for the contempt of the patriotic inhabitants. The one brother who lived in Elland was actually stoned. He wasn't killed, but he was cornered by stone throwers for being a conscientious objector. We probably know what happened in Germany. One of our brethren was imprisoned, put in court, of course, for refusing to join the Wehrmacht, put in prison, and he was eventually executed. I have his letters there written out of prison in English translation, if you want to look at them afterwards, Albert Merz. He suffered with his life. We don't know, apparently, quite what happened to him. Firing squad may have been considered too good for somebody who was never in the army anyway. I did hear it suggested that he might have been beheaded. We don't know. But he was certainly executed for the profession of the faith and for refusal to be compelled into the armed forces of the state. Some of our brothers and sisters in Berlin after the war had to eat grass to keep alive. That wasn't for profession of the truth, that was just the hardness of the circumstance. And we know that, as the scripture says, it is through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of God. But I had the failing, brothers and sisters, you'll pardon my using a first person, one should vanishingly never use the first person on the platform talking of I think, the other. We're not here to listen to what a person thinks, we're here to listen to presentation of principle. But for some while, brothers and sisters, I have felt that it would probably be that the tribulation, the pressure, you know the word tribulation, it's a sort of almost outdated term. It's the sort of term that the clergymen use in their homilies. Tribulation is simply the translation of a Greek word phlipsis, which means pressure. Tribulation is pressure. If the Greeks studied physics and engineering, when they talk about pressure, volume, temperature, and so forth, they'd have used the word phlipsis for pressure. Tribulation is pressure. And one has an uncommon feeling, brothers and sisters, that the tribulation, the difficulty, we're going to experience at the time of the end may not be from events without, but from our problems within. And there's nothing more agonizing or full of anguish to a nation to go through a process of civil war. We've had two in this country, brothers and sisters, but they're so far back they're essentially forgotten. The War of the Roses and the war between Cromwell and his roundheads and King Charles and his cavaliers. There's a memory of things more recent, of course, in North America, and agonising, tragic. That experience must be to a nation, to have one half of the nation fighting the other half of the nation, family against family. Brothers and sisters, it is the most distasteful and can be the most agonising when we find ourselves under pressure, a tribulation, a difficulty and problems within ourselves, and that is where we are. That is the situation that we have. I don't want to weary us tonight, but sisters, with a catalogue of the sort of problems that we have, but I'll mention some of the major ones amongst us. We've had the Endeavour magazine putting out its contents for years, sisters. Possibly know the sort of thing involved there. One of the recent ones, comparatively recent ones, carried an article by the then editor about the Virgin Mary, Mary the Mother of Jesus. A very fine character, brothers and sisters. We should not fail to consider and study and appreciate her virtue and her character because of what apostate religion makes of it. But, in the course of this article, which largely missed the essence of the point, it said, surely, the first person to whom the Lord appeared after his resurrection must have been his mother, his natural mother. Scripture says, when the Lord was risen, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. You know the other person who said that, surely, certainly, the first person to whom the Lord appeared after the resurrection was his mother? Yes, it was John Paul II. In about 1974, there was a conclave held in Staffordshire, north of the city of Birmingham, and sort of held in confidence, to which you went by invitation. You'd be surprised at the views that were floated there. That's why it was kept confidential. It was felt that the Christadelphian body couldn't stand discussing things like this. I happen to have a copy of all the set of the papers. You'd be surprised. Were we warned about it, brothers and sisters? No. If everybody had been warned about it and knew what views were being put around and by whom, it might have saved some of us considerable trouble. Might not be quite where we are now. No. Various views have been put around in a printed magazine some years back, and not a privately printed and circulated magazine either, under the heading The Way Ahead, which should have had a question mark to it and the answer no, appeared these words: the message of the imminence, inverted commas, of Christ, brackets, always about to come. Strange way of expressing the hope of the Lord's coming, is it not? His imminence, always being about to come, is perhaps not more important than his, inverted commas, immanence, dwelling in his people now. So the thought of him coming back at some time may not be more important than his dwelling in the hearts of believers now. Trust we know where that led the early church, brothers and sisters. It led them straight into the doctrine, Augustine's City of God, that the kingdom of God was the church, and Christ ruled over the church, and for that matter, Christ ruled for 1,000 years in Christendom in Europe, from about the 600s to the 1600s. And that's the kingdom of God. Christ's return, well, yes, sometime in the indefinite future, forever far off. That's where that view led the church. Directly. I don't know whether you've had the experience, brothers and sisters, as I have had. I went along to a Saturday meeting, an ecclesial organised Saturday meeting, sitting there listening with great interest to a very capable and competent exposition of the principles of judgment, when all of a sudden, and to the astonishment of the hosting ecclesia, the exceedingly well-known speaker challenged the audience to disagree with the proposition that the Lord, who had forgiven King David such things as he had forgiven him, might not be expected to forgive doctrinal sins. False concept. Might be expected to forgive doctrinal errors, such as the Trinity or the immortality of the soul. Put your hand up if you disagreed with it. Up went the hand straight away with some comment. Stand. Stand. Same individual, as it happens at another meeting, saying that you cannot limit the term brother by scriptural usage to mean baptized fellow believer. Oh, what do we make of that? You cannot, it is affirmed, by New Testament usage, limit the term brother to baptized fellow believer. If you think about it, the Apostle Paul addressed his fellow Jews as brethren. I wish not, brethren, that he was high priest. The argument from that is that you can't refuse other people who make sincere protestation of Christ to come in with you to the breaking of bread. You can't refuse them. The Apostle Paul didn't invite fellow Jews who were unbelievers to come into the ecclesia to join in the breaking of bread. And then there's proposition that the statement of faith could well be reduced to 4 points. The nature of God, the nature of man, the premillennial return of Christ, some say the return at the end of the millennium, the nature of God, the nature of man, the premillennial return of Christ, and adult immersion. To which said that individual, I personally would add another one, which he called Christian pacifism. We are not conscientious objectors, brothers and sisters, on the grounds of Christian pacifism, though that is an understandable concept. We refuse military service and the service of the state by reason of allegiance. We have given our allegiance in pledge in baptism to Christ and the citizenship of his kingdom. And we cannot, therefore, affirm, swear an oath of allegiance to the state and the crown. That is the root of our objection to military service, not just what is called Christian pacifism. Valid as a concept, though, that is. You notice those four, yea, 5 points. The nature of God, the nature of man, nothing of the nature of Christ and the principles of the cross. The nature of God, the nature of man, premillennial return of Christ and adult baptism. Well, if we go to that, the doors are open wide, they're not. And it would cause you to wonder whether there are some who do not think it would be a good thing if it was like that. Have you been warned about these things, brothers and sisters? Have you been really severely warned as to how dangerous these things are? Brothers and sisters, apart from that last point of the attempt to reduce the statement of faith to 4 or 5 points, there has been a practically thunderous silence. And it's for that reason, brothers and sisters, that these views have been spreading and spreading amongst us and are now as extensive as they are. Two matters specifically, if I may, brothers and sisters. The new hymn book. We realise that perfectly understandable case for this. The stocks are going out. To reprint would mean a completely new typeset. And so the request is made open. Have you any suggestions? What would you like to be in? Anything you'd like to leave out? How do you feel about the new hymn book? What sort of things you'd be in? Good in itself. Good indeed. What actually happens? In April 1998, there was a statement of policy on this and a tear-off sheet in the middle. And it says about musical style, the book will embrace a full range of material from grave and serious to joyful and uplifting. What some people think to be joyful and uplifting is not exactly what others feel to be the best worship of God. Then goes on to say, it will contain music for general ecclesial use, but will not include Sunday school hymns and songs. But will not include Sunday school hymns and songs. 10 months later, brothers and sisters, in February 99, years ago, page 64, there's a list of 40 items which are under consideration for addition. Some of these are from the 1932 hymn book that had been dropped, they're solid enough. Some are from the Dawn hymn book, which is solid enough. Some we can't find out, but covered by copyright, so. If you look down here, and they're coded by a key, there are 8 out of the Praise the Lord book. Now, I haven't brought along a copy to wave in front of you tonight, brothers and sisters, but I have gone through that book 3 times in every verse, and I find it bereft, essentially bereft, of that which we call the truth. It's now proposed that 8 be considered for putting in. And there's a sample of what one started off like in this previous issue. And you notice the style. It starts off with an introductory piece of music and then everybody cuts in unison. We haven't got anything like that in the book at the moment, brothers and sisters. And although it's possible for it to be good and pleasant, it's the style of the gospel halls outside. So there are 8 from that Praise the Lord book supposed to be under consideration for being put in. You find there are 7 from a work called STL. You look at the key at the bottom and you're not told what STL is. It's the one that's missing from the key at the bottom. So you think, what is STL? Well, it doesn't take you a great deal to realise that it's Sing to the Lord. This is the Sunday school book. It was said that material from the Sunday school sources will not be included. Now you are told, without it being identified, that 7 are under consideration from STL Sing to the Lord. One of those is number 16. Now this book, brothers and sisters, is the Sunday school book. Hymn number 16 goes like this, and this is to a unison piano accompaniment, like this. And the first verse goes, God is love, here's the care, tending each, everywhere. God is love. All is there. Jesus came to show him that mankind might know him. And then there's a chorus. Sing aloud, loud, loud. Sing aloud, loud, loud. God is good. God is truth. God is beauty. Praise him. That, brothers and sisters, I put to you, would rather embarrass a 12-year-old lad to be made to sing it. This is a book for children. That hymn is a hymn for infants. To propose putting that hymn into the book of ecclesial worship, brothers and sisters, is infantile. Infantile. What do we think we're doing? Where are we going? Hopefully not in that direction. There's something rather considerably more serious, brothers and sisters. In December 1993, there appeared this in an editorial. Do well to see the context of that editorial in which it occurred. Concerning doctrine concerning Christ. As he, Christ, bore no moral accountability for his mortality. Christ bore no moral accountability for his mortality. He did not have to make an offering for the nature he received at birth. As he bore no moral accountability for his mortality, he did not have to make an offering for the nature he received at birth. That, brothers and sisters, is the cardinal point of the clean flesh construct. Clear, straight, unequivocal. We all know the Lord had no personal sins. If the Lord did not have to make sacrifice in relation to his own nature, he had nothing to make sacrifice for by obligation. In that case, he had a free life. In that case, he offered instead of us, not on our behalf. That is substitutionary sacrifice, not as a representative. We ought to know this, brothers and sisters, this doctrine of the atonement, properly inside out. Now, brothers and sisters, the true Christadelphian, the true doctrine of the atonement, is unique to the Christadelphian body. You will not find it anywhere else. The wisdom of God that mankind with a free will should fall into sin, which he would do, and from that state of sin should be given redemption by the gracious act of God, providing the sacrifice that could redeem. That sacrifice, brethren and sisters, had to be of the nature where the sin was. Where does sin come from, brothers and sisters? It doesn't come from a fireproof little chap with a forked tail and a pitchfork. Sin comes from here, this nature, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts. So, man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust in time. Sin is in this nature, in the state in which it is, brothers and sisters, and we know it. And the whole point of the atonement was that the Lord came by the gracious act of God, by the operation of the Spirit upon his mother, the Virgin Mary, in this nature, in the state in which it now is, that he might bear it by the power of his righteousness faultlessly. No personal sin else, the sacrifice would have been valueless. Bear this faultlessly, break its power by the perfect obedience which he showed, and finally break its power by taking it sacrificially to the tree, the stake of the cross. Brothers and sisters, if sin was not in that nature, and if the Lord did not sacrifice that in himself, then the devil was not destroyed in his crucifixion, and we are yet in our sins. It's been solid Christadelphian understanding from the start, my brothers and sisters, that the Lord must needs partake of this nature in its present state, must make sacrifice of it himself, and thereby effect eternal redemption. He got it in himself in the first place, and through that, of course, obtained deliverance for the many sons who should be brought to glory. We supposedly know the scripture well enough for this. Hebrews 9 verse 12, first alone. Christ having come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. The marvellous figure, brothers and sisters, of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the presence cloud dwelling between the cherubim, above the blood-sprinkled mercy seat in the most holy place. And the voice that spake to Moses, when he went into the most holy place, which is why the most holy place is called the oracle when it comes to Solomon's temple. There was the tabernacle teaching these things, but Christ himself, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, described here as the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation or building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by, through, Greek preposition dia, through, by means of his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For us in italics, it's not there, the middle voice of the Greek verb, which everybody's known since Robert Roberts made it so clear. The sense of the word there is he got it in himself, having gotten eternal redemption. And the 13th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, which manifestly was his own. He attained to his own resurrection through his own sacrifice, because it was this nature which had to be sacrificed. Well, that statement was repeated at circumlocutory length 4 months later, brothers and sisters. Some years earlier, a very well-known brother, after much entreaty, was straightly and crisply disfellowshipped with about 8 others he'd taken along with him for saying exactly that, my brothers and sisters, for saying exactly that. And the Ecclesia said, "We will discontinue fellowshipping all who believe that the descendants of Adam were not condemned to death on account of Adam's sin, or that Jesus Christ's sacrificial death was not necessary to redeem himself as well as others from that condemnation." It's fellowship to say precisely that. May I ask you a seemingly ridiculous question, my brother and sister? Have you ever read the statement of faith? In this respect, it doesn't matter whether it's the amended or the old original unamended. They only differ on clause 24 about who will rise from the dead, of course, if they reject the truth. If you read the statement of faith, brothers and sisters, in clause 8, it says that these promises had reference to Jesus Christ, who was to be raised up in the condemned line of Abraham and David. That's a bit heavy-handed, isn't it? Condemned line of Abraham and David. It sounds as though that line was specifically condemned. It doesn't mean that. This was drafted, of course, in the days when the Brotherhood had just overcome that controversy over this very point with David Handley and Edward Turner, renunciationism. This very point, brothers and sisters. So Robert Roberts fashioned the statement of faith very specifically, even slightly heavy-handedly here. Jesus Christ raised up in the condemned line of Abraham and David, and who, though wearing their condemned nature, was to obtain a title to resurrection by perfect obedience, and by dying, abrogate the law of condemnation for himself and all who should believe and obey him. If we go that way, brothers and sisters, we will undermine and destroy the doctrine of the atonement, which the Christadelphian body holds uniquely. You won't find it anywhere else. That is the clean place it comes from. That's the start of it. Go that way, brothers and sisters, we will get lost. And we will be found getting lost at the moment when the Lord returns. Now, final thought. From the Gospels, from Luke chapter 22. You'll pardon me, brothers and sisters, but for some years I've had an uncommon uneasy feeling that this was written specifically to us, by the Spirit of God. It reads so pathetically, so factually simply here, Luke chapter 22. They were keeping what's been called, of course, the First Last Supper. And the Lord was taking the bread and the cup. And verse 24 says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." We realise, brothers and sisters, how tragic, how pathetic this was. There was the Lord, calm, composed. He was going to go out into the garden in the agony of Gethsemane. He knew it all. He was going to go out into the garden of Gethsemane. He knew he was going to be arrested. He knew he was going to be scourged, put through a mockery of a trial, and he was going to be crucified. And all the people were going to gather around and mock him. And mock him to come down off the cross, which he had the power to do. He wasn't kept there, as the saying is, brothers and sisters, by the nails. He was kept there by his determination to fulfill the task that was upon him. He knew all that was in front of him. He said to the disciples, they'd come to him and they'd said, where shall we prepare the Passover? He said, go and prepare the Passover. So they went and prepared the Passover. They're sitting around the table, brothers and sisters, at this Passover meal. And one, evidently John, was leaning, reclining against the Lord. And the Lord took the loaf. And he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. That's the ground. He told them, take, eat. They took it, they ate. No doubt the Lord's gaze followed that loaf round. So, my brothers and sisters, they had no idea of what they were doing. The Lord said to them, do this. Take, this is my body. I said, didn't he say something about eating his flesh? Take it, this is my body. They did it. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. And he said, drink all of it. He'd said something about drinking his blood, hadn't he? They passed. The cup passed round and they all drank of it. And the Lord doubtless watched that cup go round. Brothers and sisters, they had no idea of what was really signified. They knew it afterwards, as we know it now. The Lord told them to do it, and they did it. And while they were doing that, brothers and sisters, and while the Lord was instituting that feast of remembrance of his own death, they began to fall out around the table as to which of them was the most influential and the greatest. Do you know, the state some years back, brothers and sisters, a tape of an elder brother there was commended to me. I listened to it. Because of that, he said, a brother said, the Lord had a great deal of trouble with his disciples in the course of his ministry. And you know, brethren, he's having it still. And I fear, brothers and sisters, that this verse is written here directly for us. That we're going to be either letting the principles of the truth slip, or we're going to be getting involved in strife around the fellowship of the Lord's table. When the Lord's return is imminent by ours. Well, we've got problems. We're probably going to have some strife. But don't let's do it in the manner that it happened here. And so we take it perhaps to the conclusion of these things. We heard read that first half of Psalm 22. Well, we know what that is, brothers and sisters. This is the agony of Christ crucified. Almost aside, brothers and sisters, don't let's go into this latter-day misconstruction of the opening words. The Lord cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Oh, no. The Father never forsook Christ. God said to Joshua, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So how could God have forsaken Christ? My brothers and sisters. To begin with, Matthew and Mark say, by the Spirit of God, that Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and that means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Greek is unequivocal. So he said it, and that's what he meant. It's obvious, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Well, it ought to be. The good doctor said it in his day, and if the good doctor said it in his day, it's probably wrong, and we know better these days. It's passive. The Father was dwelling in the bodily being of the Son. As that presence cloud was dwelling between the cherubim in the most holy place of the sanctuary, here was the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, the greater and more perfect tabernacle of his Son. And the presence of the Father was dwelling in the bodily being of the Son. The Father is in me and I in the Father. My brothers and sisters, we all know, surely do we not, the presence of the eternal God does not inhabit a corpse. And as the indwelling of the Father came down upon him through the Spirit as of a dove at his baptism, that indwelling presence of the Father must needs be taken out before the Lord died. And if we need an exemplar for this, brothers and sisters, we go back to Ezekiel and read chapters 8, 9, 10 and 11.
where Ezekiel was taken by a visionary being by a lock of his hair and taken to Babylon, and was seen 1, 2, 3, 4 depths of increasing enormity of iniquity, and then saw the presence cloud go out in 4 stages from the most holy place to the Mount of Olives. Because, my brothers and sisters, by that time it was the counsel of God that Jerusalem must have been destroyed, and the sanctuary could not have been destroyed with the presence cloud in the most holy place. The Babylonian soldiers would have dropped dead. So the presence cloud was taken out, and Ezekiel saw it go. And the Lord could not have died with the presence of the Father dwelling in him. So, essentially, his last agony. We see the agony of crucifixion in the first half of this psalm. His last agony was a wrench as the indwelling of his Father was taken away. If we go back to Luke's Gospel, brothers and sisters, do we realise what was happening? His own people, the eldership, the leadership of the nation, the high priests, had deliberately plotted his death. This virtuous, this flawlessly righteous man who had spoken such words and had healed the sick and raised the dead, they deliberately plotted his death. And because they had been deprived by the Romans of power to execute capital punishment, they cornered Roman government parliament to do it on their behalf, so that Jew and Gentile joined together to bring about the death of the one, the sacrifice. His own nation, the leadership of his own nation, deliberately plotted his own death, which would be by crucifixion. They persuaded the multitude that had followed him to clamour, crucify him, crucify him. His own disciples, who, following Peter's lead, all of them had protested, "We will not leave thee, we will follow you even unto death." When they saw what was happening, they fled. And he was arrested, and he was taken there, and he was crucified. And when he was there, brothers and sisters, riding on the cross, there were two who were crucified with him. We say who were crucified with Christ. Actually, it's Christ who shares the experience of flesh and blood, isn't it, in that heightened degree. And when people go through these circumstances, brothers and sisters, they either turn in blasphemy and say, "I don't need to do with religion," or they sober up in desperation and try to find truth. And here was one who went the one way. And the other one realised, brothers and sisters, he realised why he was there, and he knew he deserved it. He knew this man was righteous. He must have known what this man had been teaching. And he knew in his heart it was right. And he rebuked the other malefactor, and he turned to the Lord, and he said, we know these words, brothers and sisters, "Lord, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And when everybody else had gone the way they'd gone, brothers and sisters, this man brought up to the Lord the whole picture of the glory. "Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And it brought before him the whole picture, brothers and sisters, for which he endured the cross and despised the shame. And he went on to sing the song of glory, brothers and sisters, as represented in the second part of Psalm 22.